Everyone, good morning, good morning. Uh-oh. We'll talk about the one thing more dangerous than politics. So, if I can find my place here, we are looking at Stevenson's The Lord's Supper, and we've been looking at chapter 3, Hail True Body. Last week, so that's around page 41. And last week we dealt with the suggestion of Asclepiades, which is more than a suggestion, it's a heresy, regarding how, in the words of Christ, this is my body. Body equals sign of my body. Which again, anytime you have the language of sign of or symbolizes, you should think of it just in this way. That's a fancy way of saying is not. So whenever you have this is my body, this is sign of my body, what that person really means to say is not body. Christ says this is my body, and they change his words to this is not my body. So we looked again at what's presented as two alternatives, as if those were only the only alternatives there are. And one is a super literalistic reading, for example, where Jesus says, "I am the vine," and a super literalistic reading would say, somehow our Lord must live not only in the human way but also by photosynthesis, and he's got green leaves, but we just can't see it. So nobody believes that. But then the alternative seems to be, therefore, it's purely metaphor, and it's not real at all, and it's just symbol language. It's a trope, a figure of speech. That's the way Asclepiades takes it, and that's a common theme amongst others who try to reject Christ's words. And yet we saw the third way is that Christ truly is the vine, right? Not in the first literalistic way, but are you going to stand before the Lord when he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, I am the vine," and you're going to say, "Pardon me, Lord, I know you're being very figurative and all, but you're not actually the vine, right? It's just a metaphor. It's just a symbol." Well, no faithful Christian wants to say that. The alternative is that we say he truly is the vine, and then how we define vine, Luther would call it a new definition. I would say that that's true. It's also a definition that really supersedes our understanding of vine, right? He is the vine before the foundations of the world. He is the door before the foundations of the world. He is the Lamb of God before the foundations of the world. He is the Son of God before the foundations of the world. These things are not metaphors. They are who he is. And then he comes and reveals as such. So if you were to look at this chronologically, you would say that all vines and doors and everything else were created as reflections of who he is, imperfect though they be. That puts Christ at the center of the universe instead of us. The alternative, the view of strict metaphors, we're at the center of the universe. We know what these things are called vines and doors and bread and so forth. And then God has to come, and because we're so stupid, and by the way, also so is he, because he can't figure out a way to communicate properly to us, he has to use analogy. So I am like bread. Do you stupid people understand me? Right? I am like vine. I know that you can't comprehend what I'm saying, but you can comprehend this kind of, you know. So it puts a barrier between God and man, and the pious way of doing that is us, just our problem. We can't understand God's word. But if you think about that for 2 seconds, you realize it's God's problem because he can't explain things to his creatures, which is ridiculous. So we want to hold to this, that Christ truly is the vine. He truly is the door. He truly is the Son of God. He truly is the Lamb of God. These aren't metaphors. These aren't figures of speech. That is who he is. And it is a different category than either metaphor or the strict, superficial, literal way of reading it. Does that make sense? Okay, so when Christ says, this is my body, going back to Ockham-Pottius' argument, we are not wont to look at that and say, well, because we can't observe his body, because we can't taste his body or feel his body or sense his body, it must not be literal, therefore it has to be metaphorical body, body that is actually sign of my body. That's Ockham-Pottius' way of reasoning. We thankfully now say, no, we disagree with you. And we're going to just cling to Jesus' words, this is my body. Janet?
Can you say it's spiritual kind of description?
Well, there's a different way of explaining it, and we'll get into the fine points of the language of that in later chapters. But we can talk about modes of presence. We can talk about a local or an illocal mode of presence. And an illocal, we can talk about a... there's different words used, but it's an illocal presence, and yet it's a real presence. Illocal meaning you can't find it under a microscope, and yet nonetheless real physical, natural body and blood of Christ there, because that's what his words declare. Completely different category. Yeah, it's similar to a third way.
Okay.
It's similar to the same third way. You know, it's different than saying I can sense skin cells and flesh cells and bone cells and I'm consuming those, right? It's different than that literal. But then the false opposite, or it's only false because it's all we see is the other opposite is, well, then it must be spiritual. The more we probe into what spiritual means, you find that spiritual means not physical. And those are two false alternatives. Yeah. So we need a third way. And that third way is the sacramental presence. And we'll get into the precise details and description of that. Yes?
So when Christ says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
Since the Jews had to make a sacrifice at temple, separation was destroyed, the moment of death.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't it be both again? When he says, he's alluding to his body being a temple,
mm-hmm.
and also that, you know, it's tied in with the Eucharist.
Yes.
Right, because you're not making sacrifice anymore, or slaughtering.
Right.
Spilling the blood on the altar.
Right.
He's the sacrifice.
Absolutely.
He's the temple, literally.
Yes, right, and there's no once you have that third sense, that literal he is the temple, right? You're free to say literally and figuratively. I mean, the same thing is true. His body and blood are there, and the bread is his body, and the wine is his blood. But then you're also free to take the lesser and say the bread symbolizes his body and the wine symbolizes his blood, as long as you have the reality, as long as you're not using that symbolic language to deny the reality, if that makes sense. So it's sort of like when folks say, well, the bread symbolizes his body and the wine symbolizes his blood, and that's it. It's like you have the shell of the egg without any of the substance. Mm-hmm. And so then they're trying to tell you this is what Christ gave us. And Lutherans look at that and say, no, that's woefully inferior. The same thing with the whole remembrance. The way that evangelicals conceive of remembrance as a purely intellectual act, we don't want to deny that there's an intellectual and remembrance component to it. Just simply saying, if that's all you have it so woefully insufficient, so woefully incomplete as to lack the substance in the whole thing together. So again, that's our answer. Once we have someone on board and once we're on board ourselves with understanding the substance, Christ is the temple, this is my body, this is my blood, there's nothing wrong then with looking at how those things are also figuratively true or symbolically true, etc. Does that make sense? It's only when those two are put in opposition with one another such that the reality is destroyed that you see the satanic work. You see the satanic tension put there when really there shouldn't be.
Years ago, you know,
we used to say it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in creation, so you might as well believe in creation. So taking that same thing here, how far of a stretch is it to just say, believe, he is the vine, he is the door, it is body and blood. How far do you have to stretch your mind, and how much faith does it take to do that, as opposed to, okay, it's just metaphorical? And I would say it's easier in a way, and it takes less stretch of mind and faith to just take it face value.
I agree.
Okay.
Yeah, I think it's very simple when you think of it as Jesus says, I am the vine. You want to say, yes, I believe that. You don't want to say, well, it's just a metaphor. As soon as you're saying it's just a metaphor, you're saying, I don't really believe that.
Yeah, and you have to do all kinds of gymnastics and weird stuff to disbelieve what it says.
Right, right. And again, that may not seem obvious to a reasonable person just looking at it for the first time or sort of looking at it from the outside in, but the more you study theology and the more you study God's Word, saying what it says and meaning what it says, and then you understand Satan's attacks and how subtle they are and how he's going to do anything and use any matter of speech, any figure of speech, any amount of human reason to try to twist and overturn that subtly until you are saying that Jesus is a liar or that his words are not true or they're only true if they're understood in your way. As soon as you've reached that point, then obviously you're in idolatry or heresy in that respect. And again, once you become theologically attuned that this is the way that Satan attacks, and it's the way he's always attacked, going all the way back to the garden and the fruit there, it makes more and more sense to where I think you're right. It's become self-evident to us that I'd rather, as a little child, take Jesus' words at face value and forget all the rest, forget all the sophistry. It's just full circle. We have to recognize that people new to that theological way of thinking may not see it as such.
I was thinking too this week, where we left off last week with this concept, and I had read this about this concept years back. What actually happens, because I was saying, oh, well, you know, it's a predicate nominative, it means the same thing as subject, but when Christ says, I am the bread of life, the subject is I am. But in communion, he starts with the bread. And he starts with the bread. And they become the subject. They're no longer in a more submissive position.
Right.
He's taking the bread and said, this is who I am.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's where it's not really a one-to-one argument that the opponents make. What they're really doing is trying to say, well, God plays with words over here, so what if he's playing with words in the supper? I think that's essentially what their argument is, right? And so you...
Reasonable to look at context, right?
Yes.
Clearly he uses metaphors.
Yes, absolutely.
There's a presumption, though, to take God literally unless you have a reason. That's
it. Exactly.
He stands outside space and time.
Yes.
Yes,
and that's precisely the way that Luther approaches it. And he says, you ought to take him at face value and take him at his word unless it's an obvious metaphor, unless the context and the text itself compels you to view it as a metaphor. You have to take it as literal.
Well, many times in the scriptures, though, when Jesus speaks metaphorically, the scripture itself tells us.
Yes.
What he actually meant.
Yes.
Destroy this temple.
Yes.
And then I think it's John says, but he was speaking about his body.
Exactly right.
So.
Yeah, and even then, as Christ is our temple, and this is going back to John 1 earlier on and what's lost in our English translation, but the same word for God tabernacling with his people is used of the incarnation. And so if you understand then the relationship between the tabernacle and the temple, you're already prepared for him to say, you know, theologically, that's already been defined in your mind in John's gospel. To the point where you get there, the parenthetical is more or less a reminder. But you should already probably be grasping that.
Well, the way I see it, too, is all this is preparing us, the metaphors to understand finally the ultimate in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
I even, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think even, I thought, well, the first temptation of Christ, change this to bread. And Christ's response is, man shall not live by bread alone, I think talking about the bread that we eat,
yeah.
but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father.
Right.
And that, I see, is this is the special bread by his word that we receive in communion. It's just like all this is just pouring right into it.
Yeah, and that line really, to me, again, illustrates, are you going to tell Jesus that you don't actually live by the words of God? Of course you do. We all have life by the word of God, and so that's the literal understanding. Jesus is always going, taking us underneath the superficial, right? You think you live by the bread that you grow in the field and eat. You actually live by God who gives you life, right?
Yeah,
that is quite secondary.
That goes to the feeding of the 5,000. You're just following me because you want this kind of bread,
yeah.
physical bread. But there's a time when you're going to have,
right, I have more
my
for you.
Bread.
Yeah, that's very true. That's very true. Yeah, so there are places clearly where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, which would be simile or parable. And the text itself, more often than not, spells that out quite clearly. And again, in the history and lineage of the church, this is where it's helpful, is you look and you say, for 2,000 years, Christians have had no problem saying Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the lamp. Jesus is the way, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. And it's just been since modern times that people have tried to flip that on the head. And again, if you're going to be consistent and say, well, this is metaphor, you know, when Jesus says, I am the vine, well, then start reading it everywhere. And pretty soon then you have to say, well, the Son of God, that must also be an analogy. The Lamb of God, that must also be an analogy. Atonement, that language comes from the temple, that must also be an analogy. Forgiveness, as in the releasing of a debt, that must be an analogy. And so you start to then say, the genius of your theology ends if you're consistent with this approach, with all theology is analogy. So what is God actually saying in the end? Nothing. Nothing directly, only analogy, which then, so, again, one step further, makes me the interpreter of the analogy, makes me the arbiter of God's word, which is the same old nonsense, right? Okay, well, I think we've beat this horse, maybe a little bit too much. So this is one of the reasons why I like this text as opposed to others, which are very good. It's very condensed. So we have a whole listing out of the major heresies, the major attempts to contradict the plain sense of Jesus' words in these pages. We've been introduced to Asclepiotas and to this whole playing around with the concept of metaphor. That's probably the most common that I hear today from evangelicals who want to try to throw up a stumbling block. So it behooves us to spend some time. Now, over on page 46, we're introduced to, and I have no idea if this is how to pronounce it, Yngve Brilioth. Does anybody else know a better way to pronounce the first name?
Say that again.
Yngve.
Yngve.
That's my suggestion. I could be way off. At any rate, Brilioth, from henceforward, offers a second featherweight objection to defining the sacramental gift as the actual body and blood of Christ. He argued that the New Testament sets forth the Eucharistic presence under three distinct types, which he labeled Synoptic, Pauline, and Johannine. Now we'll look at the Pauline here and the Johannine later. According to Brilioth, Paul lays more stress on the quote-unquote the sacramental element than do the Synoptists. With the Pauline sacramentalism, quoting Brilioth, the thought of communion fellowship is closely linked. We who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of one bread. Here ends Brilioth. Stevenson writes, cynical neglect of first Paul's transmission of the institution narrative, in which the Lord himself identifies the elements with his body and blood. Secondly, of the preceding verse, 1 Corinthians 10:16. And thirdly, of the apostles' admonition to discern the Lord's body in the bread and cup, 1 Corinthians 11:29. Emboldened Brilioth to follow his quotation of 1 Corinthians 10:17 with the claim, quote, "This excludes a material identification of the elements with the Lord's body and blood, for the body of Christ is also the church." Gah! In his haste to ditch the real presence, Brilioth skated over the text of 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 21. And that's just a theme put on repeat. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's open them to 1 Corinthians 10. If not, you can turn your Bible on whatever cellular or electronic portable device you have. We'll just take a minute looking at this. So 1 Corinthians 10, and the little section begins at 14. That's typically where it's marked off. Therefore, my beloved, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. Speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. I speak as to wise men. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And that koinonia, that's the word underneath communion. Koinonia means, generally speaking, the joining of two into one, that close relationship. So, the cup of blessing which we bless, obviously the sacramental cup, is it not a communion, a partaking of the blood of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Okay. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So this is Brilioth's brilliant point is, okay, let's take 17 and now read it back into all the other verses, which is dumb. It's a separate idea. In fact, it's an idea that really follows the idea laid out in 1 Corinthians 10:16. In other words, this is Paul's logic, and I think it's a profound point. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion in the blood of Christ. In other words, to take part in that cup is to take part in the blood of Christ. You know, to commune with that cup is to commune with the blood of Christ. Then the same thing with the body and the bread. To commune or partake of the bread is to commune and partake in the body. Okay. Then, and here's the missing line, but I think the implication that's obvious, by eating that bread and drinking that cup, you so participate in the body and blood of Christ that you become the body and blood of Christ. And that's really the sense of verse 17. Though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one.